The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, the first 24 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Praise Christ for his glorious gospel.
Praise be to thee, O Lord.
Please be seated. You don't have to turn anywhere. This is exactly where I want us to be. But let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What is the most important meal of the day? Got one vote for breakfast. How many votes for breakfast? A handful of breakfast. How many lunch? Dinner? All right. What's that? Whatever's coming next, that's a fine answer. Woman after my own heart, Ruth. That's wonderful. If you do listen to all of the cereal commercials, it's obviously breakfast. I like their way of thinking. I love me a bowl of cereal. We call the grocery outlet the cereal store. That's my job. Georgia won't buy anything there, but I go there and I could spend most of the month's budget right there. But in practice, in reality, coffee is typically the only breakfast I get on a daily basis. We have cereals that I've been hiding and stowing away for that magical day when I've lost enough weight kind of thing where I can reward myself with Fruity Pebbles, but they're locked in the basement for now. But usually I don't have breakfast. I drink coffee. The last several weeks, Pastor Green and I have made a point of having lunch together on Mondays to discuss various matters relating to ministry and such, and I guess you could call these staff meetings, I guess we would call those, right? I've really been enjoying it for several reasons, and one is the company. Pastor Green makes me think, which is rare enough for me, and it also gives us a chance to explore new eateries, right? And that's kind of fun. And furthermore, it means I actually get to eat lunch, because I don't usually do that either. That's not a small thing. I've always been bad about remembering to eat proper meals at proper times. It's a bad habit of mine, which is a reflection of my inability to act like a grown-up. I don't do the adulting thing very well. But ever since George and I began our on-again, off-again diet regimen, I've been quite intentionally skipping breakfast and lunch. This is called turning a vice into a virtue. But it's one thing to skip meals because you're lazy. It's quite another when you're told you can't have them. And that's when they take on that forbidden fruit kind of attraction. And therein lies the beauty of the staff lunch meetings, because Monday lunch with Pastor Green's means I can cheat on my diet regimen in the name of ministry. I'm doing it for the kingdom, and so these are guilt-free calories, whatever I eat. But seriously, the only meal I consistently eat on a daily basis is dinner. Dinner is the only meal where the entire family is always together, even if it's haphazard, late, or consists mostly of leftovers. Dinner is the anchor of family life for us. It's where we talk about the day, it's where we do family devotions, when we remember, and where we just generally touch base. And so contrary to the conventional wisdom, I would say that the most important meal of the day is not breakfast, or second breakfast, or 11 Z's, it is dinner, or less formally, supper. What makes dinner or supper great is what makes any meal great, and it's what I'm going to call the four C's. One is the company, in this case Georgia and the kids, the consumables, that would be the food, the conversation, that's the stories that we share, and the consistency, the fact that we do it every night. So four C's, that's cute, right? Bold alliteration is why you guys keep me around, I know. What else are pastors for? Anyway, the four C's are sort of what makes up, I think, the general atmosphere, if you want to say, of the meal. It's comfortable, it's intimate, it can be familiar, it can be formal, it could be laid back. I mean, all these things can vary depending on the circumstances, and that's why it's important to be selective, I think, about who you share your meals with. Dinner with strangers can be awkward, for instance. There's a reason I never did blind dates back in the day. Dinner with people you aren't getting along with. That can be really hard. That makes things tense, and some of you probably have very much tense dinner plans planned for Sunday, I'm sure, with similar situations, because we all have some relatives that are hard to be around, right? What you eat is important, too. Some dinners are just disappointing, right? Like salads and any meal that doesn't include meat. What you talk about over dinner is important. Not everything is good manners to discuss at the dinner table. Now, I've never been one to say children should be seen and not heard. My kids do plenty of talking at dinner, more than their share, some of them. But some topics are off limits. It's often said, you know, politics and religion should be off limits. That's just silly. We're far more concerned to avoid toilet humor in my house. Also, anything remotely critical of the meal. Complaints are not allowed in Mommy's restaurant. I have pinch marks up and down this side that are testimony to this. But also, the frequency of the meal does make a difference as well. Because again, breakfast in my house is chaos. Everyone does their own thing. Some of us are skipping it, and it's like it's just not a regular thing. And ditto for lunch. But the tone of family dinner is what it is, partly because it's so reliable. It's so consistent. So tonight, we remember the most important supper of all time, the Last Supper. And I was reflecting this week how it really wasn't all that glamorous, right? And in fact, if you reflect on those four C's that I just laid out there, it kind of falls short on every level when you think about it. The atmosphere, if you want to say, the four C's contribute to the atmosphere of the Last Supper, it was frankly pretty lousy. And that's particularly sad because it was a holiday dinner, which is even worse because it's only once a year. And the one, you know, it's one thing to spoil dinner on the average night. It's quite another thing to ruin Christmas dinner, you know? And so with that in mind, I wanted us to consider the atmosphere of the Last Supper for the sake of convenience using my patented four C's approach. So first off, consider the company. You've got Jesus here and you have his 12 best friends. Yes. But we all realize he's got some knuckleheads in this bunch, right? We're aware of that. We have Thomas, the skeptic, later to be more famous as the doubter. We have James and John, the sons of thunder, whose mother had the audacity to ask for special favors for them. So in other words, you got the entitled brats that are in the bunch, right? You've got Simon the Zealot, who we only know by that name and this apparent reputation for being part of a revolutionary political party. Right? So he's a conspiracy nut type. You have Matthew, the tax collector, hanging out. So he's the Roman collaborator. And I'm sure he and Simon get along just fine, right? We also have Peter, perhaps the biggest goofball in the group, right? This is the guy who lives with his foot in his mouth, as we see again and again. And later on, we also learn he's armed. So he's the resident gun nut. Fancies himself as the unofficial bodyguard for Jesus. So in other words, he's the first guy to talk, and he's also eventually the first one to pull a weapon. Sounds like a fun group, right? But, you know, look again here at the story. It says, in verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." There's always one at the family holidays, isn't there? The one that really you're not getting along with, but everyone expects you to pretend to get along for just a couple of hours, right? And that's really hard, and we've all experienced that at some point. And again, some of us are already bracing ourselves for it on Sunday. But let's just acknowledge that Judas Iscariot, he's truly one of a kind, right? He's not like whoever you're dealing with in your family. This is the guy that Jesus says it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Those are the words recorded by Matthew and Mark's accounts. That's pretty harsh words, right? But I'd never really considered the fact that there were 13 guests at Jesus' party. You've got the 12 disciples and Satan. I mean, I'm not sure how else to read this, right? If Judas is possessed by Jesus' arch enemy, Satan entered him before he went to supper, then it follows that the enemy was in the upper room with Jesus during dinner. Talk about awkward. So the company leaves something to be desired, doesn't it? Well, let's consider the second category, the consumables. How was the food at this party? You know, sometimes a meal is so good that you can get lost in the food and ignore the company. It's not easy, but sometimes it works. If you've ever been to a wedding where you all, like, only know the bride or something like that, that can be boring. But if the food is good and the drinks are free, you get over it real fast, right? But this was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now look, I love crackers with cheese, particularly. But if you've ever had matzah, it ain't nothing to write home about. The Swedes eat something similar. We've bought the kind of nonsense that we pick up at IKEA occasionally, you know, that nackabröd. It's terrible. They also would have eaten lamb, right? Which is fine as far as it goes. I've had leg of lamb and enjoyed it, but I hope maybe some of you were listening hard enough to what it was described as there in Exodus, right? It doesn't sound very appealing in the culinary sense. That's not the primary concern of the festivities. Listen again to this description of the traditional lamb dish. "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning." I'm sorry, that's gross. This is an undressed, ungutted lamb. It's still got all the nasty bits in it. You're cooking it over an open flame, and it can't be raw, which means by default you would think you're going to end up charring and having, you know, tough meat on the outside. The saving grace is the last part of verse 10. It says, "Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn." Whew. There's your escape hatch. There's a lot of guts being burned in the morning. I also love the next meal instructions from Exodus. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." That's an intense meal. I'm assuming some of this intensity was more indicated for the time of the actual Exodus. It was probably a little more relaxed in Jesus' day. After all, this is meant to be a celebration in retrospect, right? It's not a punishment, but still, I'm not sure the meal's exciting enough to relieve the tension in the room. That's my only point. How about the conversation? After all, if conversation is stimulating, that can make up for mediocrity in other respects. If you could have a conversation with Martin Luther, but you had to eat blood pudding, might be worth the trade-off. I mean, it's kind of gross, but you'd do it, right? Or if you go to a restaurant and everything is awful, it's dirty, the service is bad, and the food is probably toxic, if you can spend the night laughing at everything, it might be worth it. It makes for good memories in spite of the bad service, right? But what kind of conversation over the meal was Jesus treated to? Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So, for starters, Jesus says there's a traitor in our midst, right? And not surprisingly, this results in general confusion and mumbled suspicions now all around the table. Which of you lousy schmucks is it, right? All this is followed by, and I left it in there for a reason when we did the reading, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So somehow, these clowns managed to turn this discussion into a competition. A pissing contest, speaking in the vernacular of the peasantry. They haven't even figured out who the traitor is, and they start congratulating themselves. It's amazing. It's hard to believe Jesus can sit silently through so much nonsense. So let's just say the conversation isn't exactly the edifying kind. If you were looking for uplifting and stimulating discussion, this ain't it, right? Lastly, consider the consistency, the frequency of this meal. That's not great either. Largely because from Jesus' perspective, this meal is his last. If we go back again and read in verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's a downer. All that to say, the ambiance here had to feel a bit oppressive. Because Jesus is making quite clear that there won't be any more of these. And don't misunderstand, we know Jesus is going to live again, right? But even though Jesus will not stay in the grave, and he will not, and he's even going to eat with his disciples again, right? He eats several meals with the disciples post-resurrection. But this kind of party that we're seeing here, that's not going to be seen again until he returns the second time. This was the last time he would eat and drink like this with his people physically until that time. You're all, I think, maybe aware of my sick obsession with Wikipedia. I have looked up various serial killers at different times. It piques my curiosity a bit, not as a how-to, but as one who enjoys crime novels and detective stories. And generally, with some exceptions, these killers eventually make a mistake and they get caught. And I remember reading articles about their final meal on death row. I believe it's still the case in states with the death penalty that they traditionally give the condemned man his choice of a final meal. And it's funny to see what they choose. They do the filet mignon thing. Others like fast food. Some like whatever their mother used to make. But a great meal, whatever it is a small consolation for what they're about to endure, right? If you can hear them building the gallows outside, right? There's only so much joy you're going to get from a good burger at that point, right? Now, Jesus is not like a serial killer, obviously, but he is a condemned man facing death and facing separation from his friends. We call it the Last Supper for a reason. Because it's not going to be repeated, at least not in that exact way, for a while. And meanwhile, everybody's ruining it. So I tend to think of the Last Supper as being a difficult meal. Georgia summarized it in a text to me yesterday morning. Betrayal, disputes, denial, swords, family dinner with Jesus. Don't we all love family holiday dinners? Maybe a live band would have made it better, but I doubt they had one. So this, to me, sounds like a rough night. And we want it to be nicer, don't we? The paintings always make it seem pretty solemn and serious. The disciples never look quite so clownish in the Renaissance paintings. I guess when you have to hold still and I can't hear you, it's not as bad. The artists tend to render them with the dignity of their later years. One of my favorite Monty Python sketches proposes an alternative take. It's a sketch where the Pope, played by John Cleese of all people, calls in Michelangelo, played by Eric Idle, to complain about a painting he's commissioned of the Last Supper. And as the sketch unfolds, you realize just how badly Michelangelo has butchered the scene in this painting. He's got 28 disciples, kangaroos, entertainers, and three Christs, one fat one and two skinny ones, to balance it out. And now it's obviously blasphemous and silly, and John Cleese as the Pope is furious about the whole thing. That's the point. But Michelangelo says, look, I know it's inaccurate. I just wanted to make it more interesting. In his words, he says, I didn't want it to be just a last meal or a final snack, but a real mother of a blowout. And when the Pope insists on him fixing the work, Michelangelo's solution is simple. He says, well, don't call it the Last Supper. Maybe this was the supper from the night before, the last but one supper, the penultimate supper. A great vocabulary word, penultimate. One step below the ultimate. The whole thing is hysterical. I could share it on Facebook later. However, as John Cleese, playing the Pope, observes, the Last Supper is a significant event in the life of our Lord. The penultimate supper is not. The Last Supper, the ultimate supper, wasn't a mother of a blowout. It was an awkward affair with insufferable company, including the devil himself, and grating conversation. Mediocre food, in my humble estimation. And the hovering knowledge that this would be the last one. Now that all sounds like a real drag. But what I kept coming back to, and the reason I wanted to do this passage tonight, is right in the middle of this muddled, messy scene, is verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus looks at this motley crew and says, you know, I've really been looking forward to hanging out with you guys tonight. That's an amazing thing to say. How, given everything we've just read, can Jesus actually say that and mean it? Well, a lot of it boils down to what John observes in his account. John 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I guess the only thing to conclude then is similar to what we concluded on Sunday, that Jesus really likes these guys. He loves them. Not in the obligatory sense. He doesn't love them, but not really like them. He likes hanging out with his people. As colorful and as questionable as they are, he enjoys their company. Jesus also likes to eat. He enjoys the food. In spite of the idiocy of their conversation, he enjoys talking with his friends. And he looks forward to doing a lot more of it. He can't wait to sit with all of us. And that's the promise that we celebrate tonight. Jesus is not physically present with us tonight. He's at the Father's right hand, but we believe that he is here, truly and spiritually, when we come to the table. In that sense, we gather with him every Sunday. Ironically, we proclaim his death even as we know that he's alive. But we look forward to the day when we're going to eat and drink with him, not just spiritually, but physically. Where he can slap us on the back and where we can laugh at his stories and where there will be real hugs and kisses and handshakes, just like we did before COVID. The reunion will be real, it will be warm, and it will be physical, and Jesus is looking forward to it. Our reunion with him in glory is something that makes him smile. I believe he earnestly desires to eat with us that day, just as he earnestly desired to eat the Last Supper with the 12. And he earnestly desires our company tonight. That's the promise we cling to. The table is not for us because we make great company, or because our conversation is so brilliant, or because the food is so great. Thank God, right? It's for us because the table is his, and he invites those of us who trust in him to join him. Spiritually tonight, physically one day in the kingdom. Even as we proclaim his death, we know that our Redeemer lives, and we look forward to that day, and he does too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to gather tonight, and we thank you for your Son. Lord, the more I think about that dinner and how stressful it had to feel, how can we help but be awed by the fact that Jesus was happy to be there? He sat there with no misgivings. He looked forward to it. Who looks forward to their final meal? But your Son did. Lord, we thank you that your love is so just incomprehensible, so deep. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and we thank you for the chance to gather with him spiritually every single Sunday, Lord, and even tonight on a Thursday. Be with us as we come together now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever.